I think that we get to our last study in the doctrine of God tonight. And we're going to be studying divine providence. And we're not going to cover everything that I have down in your notes. You might know that there's a tremendous amount of overlap between what's on your notes here and what we've been doing in Sunday school in the confession. And so I'm going to have a different emphasis tonight on divine providence. And Lord willing, next week we might start the book of Judges. Maybe not, but we might. It's a possibility. And the more I think of studying the book of Judges, the more fear and trepidation I have. But we said we'd do it, so now we need to press on. And so you might want to start reading that if you can get through it. And if you're queasy, you might want to sit down and read it. And But we'll look forward to what God has for us in that book. Tonight we get to the doctrine of providence. And if you think of providence this way, it's very helpful. God's decree is his blueprint. That's his plan, his purpose. Creation is the construction and the platform. Not only is it the construction of what's on the blueprint in the sense, but it is the platform for him to perform his works, to display his glory. Providence is the decree as it unfolds. You can think of decree in terms of what God has planned in eternity past. You can think of divine providence as that which has unfolded, is unfolding, and will unfold in time and space. And so the larger catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. And the Heidelberg Catechism, I love this, question 27. What do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that really is a wonderful definition of divine providence. In Sunday school, we have gone over this a little more thoroughly, so we'll just go through this fairly briefly. God is perfectly working out his plan through sovereign providence. As you read through the Bible, you realize that God's providential control extends over all things. You see God's providential control over nature, so that God is actually sovereignly in control, unfolding his plan both microcosmically and macrocosmically. That is, from the tiniest particle, molecule, microbe, to galaxies. God is sovereign over all of nature. He's also sovereign, providentially in control over all animals. He is in providential control over the nations, providential control over the decisions and actions of men. We're going to look at this more in detail this coming Sunday, I think. We touched on it last Sunday in Sunday school. But as you read your Bible over and over and over again, you realize that there are stunning statements about God's control over the acts of men. Whether it is going to war, whether it is preventing them from sinning, whether it is preventing their repentance. The Bible teaches us that God is providentially in control even over the free acts and decisions of men. In fact, even Eli's sons did not give heed to their father's rebuke, because the Lord had determined to put them to death. The Bible is unashamed in these kinds of statements, and they are all over the place. And yet when we hear statements like that, we get a little nervous. Now, what's helpful is, and we're not going to go into detail on this, but what's helpful is to understand that as God is providentially controlling all things as they unfold also are happening, not by external coercion as if God is forcing, but He is working in such a way that His sovereign determinative will is working in concurrence with the free acts of men. We'll talk about that in just a little bit in a few minutes. Providential control over random events. One of the most random of all events is what? The casting of lots. Or we would say the rolling of the dice. And yet it is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 that tells us the lot is cast, but the decision is from the Lord. Right? Now, as I mentioned last week, that doesn't give you a warrant to go out and say, since God's in control of the dice and I must be in God's good favor, that I can go and roll the dice, put down some big money and make sure that it pays off. God may actually mock your foolishness and cause you to lose. But God is in providential control even over the random events that happen. And number two, God decrees and works through second causes. Exclusion of chance is a real causing agent. I'll just read here from the Belgic Confession. We believe that the same God, after He created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. And so the Bible teaches us that it is divine providence, God's providence, that is in control of all things, and that the idea of fortune, chance, luck, or fate, those are non-meaningful terms. Those terms have no substance to them when you have a view of divine providence. What's interesting is that in times past, divine providence actually was much more a part of people's worldview than it is today. If you've ever seen, for instance, some of the programs on PBS or the History Channel, where, for instance, they'll have excerpts from Civil War diaries, the constant referral to divine providence, that it was the providence of God that caused the musket ball to miss me by inches. It was the providence of God that caused various things to happen. That was much more a part of people's worldview 100-150 years ago. We now prefer to talk about fortune, luck, fate, so forth. And yet the Bible teaches us that really there is no such thing as luck, fortune, fate, or chance. I think I mentioned in a sermon one time, after having preached on divine providence and going over how terrible it was to talk about luck, because what is, when you talk about luck, what you're doing actually is you're denying God's hand. You're denying God's activity. And so the boys were out playing baseball in the front yard, and one of the neighbor boys, probably Levi, was pitching, and Alex hit one way out there, and whoever was pitching said, "That was lucky." And Alex said, "No, luck is from the devil." And of course, he wasn't about to attribute the long ball to luck. It was to providence and skill working concurrently, of course. That really brings us to the idea of the affirmation of second causes. When we talk about the providence of God, God in control, providentially ruling all things, that does not mean that God just simply says this is the end, this is the purpose, this is the goal, and there it is. But rather, the God who has ordained the end is also the God who ordains the means. This is absolutely critical for us to understand. The Confession of Faith actually very helpfully says that second causes, that would be instrumental causes, are necessary, free, and contingent. By necessary, what that means is that God achieves His purposes, His end, His goals, only through second causes. Now, we're going to see later that of course, He is free to work apart from second causes. We usually call that a miracle. But in the ordinary working of God, He uses means, and those means are necessary for Him to achieve His end. They're also free in the sense that the agents who perform the second causes do so freely, not under coercion. And then they're contingent in the sense that as we live this life, we don't know how things are going to turn out. God's second causes are in a cause and effect relationship to each other, so that this cause results in this cause, which results in this cause. And when you read your Bibles and you start to realize that there are contingencies, you read them all over the place. Those contingencies from our vantage point are real contingencies. So, for instance, David is deciding whether to Lachish, okay? And he inquires of the Lord whether Saul is going to come. And God says yes. And then David asks whether I forget the next event, if Ron Scott was here, who is our first, second Samuel, first, second Kings, first, second Chronicles expert, he could fill me in. But God tells him, yes, Saul's going to come down and do this. And David acts on that and then leaves and actually avoids Saul. Saul never ends up coming down. So it ends up being a real contingency. All right. And what is important to understand is that God is in providential control of those things. But as we live life, we always have options. There are always options in front of us. Those are real options. The doctrine of providence that is not meant to nullify the idea that there's only one possibility for you to do, one possible thing for you to do, but rather there are real contingencies, and those contingencies are second causes which end up being under the providential control of God. There are other examples of second causes in Scripture. We're going to look at this one more detailed this coming Sunday in Sunday school, but you remember that Paul is on the ship in Acts chapter 27. And you remember what happens? They start to get in serious trouble. And an angel comes to Paul and tells Paul that everybody on the ship will be delivered safely. Okay? That's the word from God. Now, from a biblical perspective, is there any chance that that word from God is not going to happen? From a theological perspective, there's no chance that what God has said will not come to pass. He speaks and He speaks infallibly. He speaks omnisciently. He speaks and He speaks omnipotently. So He made the promise, everybody's going to get there safely. So you remember what happens? The storm gets worse and worse. They start jettisoning the wheat and all of the cargo. And they're about to kill the prisoners. And Paul reminds them, hey, calm down. Everything's going to be okay. And then at some point, they're about to leave. Some of them are about to jump ship and get into boats to try to get to safety. And you remember what Paul says? If you leave, if you get off the boat, you won't make it. Now, is that a nullification of what God had promised He was going to do? And the answer is no. It was a means, a secondary cause, by which God would achieve what He said He was going to do. In other words, the warning don't get out of this boat, you won't make it, was a real warning. There was a real contingency facing those sailors who were being tempted to abandon ship. But the warning itself served as a secondary cause to achieve God's purpose. And that's how all of life works in a sense. And so we have all of these contingencies, all of these second causes. And in fact, God's providence doesn't violate second causes. It actually establishes them. So that what we can say is that the Bible teaches us that there is a concurrence or a confluence or a convergence between divine activity and human activity, so that God's activity is, and these are the two important words, is both simultaneous and coextensive with man's activity, and yet at the same time determinative. So take the book of Ruth, for example. Is Ruth an important piece in the puzzle of redemptive history? Tell me why. Davidic line, right? She's going to be David's great-grandma. And David's going to be somebody's great-great-great-grandpa. Or I don't know how many greats that'll be, but messianic line, right? So here's God who has so decreed that Ruth is a part of the messianic line. I mean, you can't mistake that. And so what you have is Ruth. Does Ruth freely, voluntarily commit herself to Naomi to go back to the land of Judah? Absolutely. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. Right? Was that God's work in her heart? Yes. Was that her freely, voluntarily attaching herself to her mother-in-law in authentic love? Yes. She realizes that she needs to do what? She needs to go out and actually start providing for these really two widows, an old one and a young one. And the scripture tells us that it just so happened. Remember that language, it just so happened, is the language of divine providence. Just so happened that she starts to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, did Ruth know that there was a relative who was a kinsman redeemer who would actually be hers and Naomi's salvation? Did she have a clue? No clue at all. Did she go out that morning to work and pick a field that looked promising to her? Yes. Was God providentially working through Ruth's decision to choose the field that she chose freely? Yes. So she starts to do the gleaning thing, and all of a sudden, here's this guy, Boaz. Now, if you just follow the story, and remember, the story is a little microcosm of what God is doing all the time. Okay. What God did for Ruth, what God does with Boaz, what God does in accomplishing his purposes, that's what he's doing all the time. It's not as if this is a special story that is exceptional in God's plan. This is the way God works. And you follow the story and you follow the actions of Boaz, a noble man. You follow the actions of Naomi, a Jewish mother-in-law. Is she shrewd? Is she shrewd in an edgy kind of way? But that was pretty risky what she told her, wasn't it? Hey, put on the best dress, smell good, and then do something that is not really common practice in Israel. After he's had a few glasses of wine and snuggled down to go to bed, lay at his feet. Shrewd advice? Yeah. Was God working through it? Yes. What about Boaz? What about his decision? Is there any shrewdness in Boaz? And the answer is yes. Because he says very honestly, there's a kinsman who is closer than me. And so what does he do? He gets the guy at the gate the next morning. Is God in this? And the answer is yes. Does Boaz actually make a plan? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set it up like this. I'm going to tell the guy, hey, you need to know that you remember our relatives. You remember Naomi and her two boys, weakly and sickly. Okay. They had some property. You're the closest. Did you want to redeem it? Well, what do you think he's going to say? He's going to say yes. And then here's Boaz's trump card. Oh, by the way, you have to, according to Levirate law, you have to take Ruth, the Moabitess. Okay, so that's not Ruth the beauty queen, not Ruth the knockout, not Ruth that beautiful shapely woman, but Ruth the Moabitess. Oh, can't do that. I would jeopardize my inheritance. Did he know what he was doing? Absolutely. Was God working through it? Absolutely. And so every step of the way, what you see is what we call concurrence. God working through the decisions and the actions of men, and yet so working through them that he is accomplishing his purposes. You could find example after example after example in the Bible over and over and over again. Now, that brings us really to what I wanted to focus on tonight, and that is the providence of God and my life. We've spent a lot of time establishing biblically that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is omnipotent, that God's will is determinative. We spend a lot of time developing from the scriptures that God has an eternal decree, a purpose, a plan. We've demonstrated that he's in control of all things. And all of that is food for the soul. All of that is a rock to stand on. All of that is designed to build faith. But we need to realize that God reveals to us these truths to impact our faith and the way we live. If you start to get a grasp on divine providence, if you start to get a grasp on the sovereignty of God, then you begin to realize that this is all about Him, not me. If you start to get a genuine grasp, and I'm not talking about just a cognitive awareness of sovereignty, decree, providence, so forth. I'm talking about actually laying hold of it with your heart, letting it grip your affections. It can bring about in your life a Copernican revolution. Now, you know what the Copernican revolution was all about, right? Copernicus had come up with an observation, and that is that the earth wasn't the center of the universe, the sun was. Now, of course, that didn't please the authorities, but the fact was is that he was right. And in a sense, to lay hold of divine sovereignty, decree, providence, the centrality of God in his world, is to experience a Copernican revolution that is liberating, because what happens is you begin to realize that you are not the center of God's universe. God is the center of his universe. You are not the center of existence. God is the center of existence. In Tom Wells' wonderful little book, God is King, he says, and I have this for you. It's on the back of the Spurgeon quote, middle of page 12. He says, but there is an even more serious point that needs to be made. The question, why does God treat me the way he does, often comes up because I have a wrong view of my life. I look on myself as an end in myself. But suppose I am a means and not an end. What then? Please follow me closely here. I do not want us to get bogged down in the terms I am using, means and ends. Terms that seem unrelated to our daily lives, but they are important. They stand for two very different ways of seeing myself and the God who made me. What does it mean to think of myself as an end? It means that God can have no designs or plans for me unless they fit in with my own plans and goals for my life. It means that he cannot use me in any way without asking what I want. If I am an end, then I exist for my own purpose and not for his. In answer to the question, why does God treat me this way? I can never be satisfied with an answer that centers on God. If I am an end, then I must reject the reply that says, because it pleased him. By the way, this is one of the fundamental reasons why people reject Reformed theology, is because they are not satisfied with an answer that centers on God. There is something within the human heart that wants the answer to center on me. He says, but all this changes if I see myself as a means to God's ends. If I am a means, then the words, because it pleased him, make a lot of sense. They remind me that God has a right to do with me as he pleases. They tell me again that I'm not the creator. He is. My thinking changes because I see myself in a different light. I have taken a new standpoint. If you cannot bring yourself to think of yourself as a means to God's ends, you will never get any help with the question, why does God treat me as he does? Your false standpoint will defeat you right from the start. Think about those two words again, means and end. Which are you? Much of your future happiness is likely to depend on how you answer that question. It is not a case of me trying to force you into submission on this matter. Not at all. It is simply a question of reality. Paul put it this way, for from him and through him and to him are all things. The words to him tell why God made you. You do not exist for your own ends. You exist for your Creator's ends. That is the teaching of Scripture. And so is understanding divine providence absolutely critical to have a grasp on life and to have stability and a strengthened faith? And the answer is absolutely. Now, there are a number of things about providence, a number of principles that we need to reiterate and have a clear grasp on. And the first thing is this. The Bible definitely, absolutely, unhesitatingly tells us that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Makes no apology. The Bible, without fear of contradiction or overstatement, says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He is working out all things after the counsel of his will. That is the plain, unvarnished teaching of Scripture. Unapologetically, God is absolutely sovereign. He has a plan that is immutable, unthwartable. He has a providence that is in absolute control over all things. And he has a goal which he is bringing to completion for his own name's sake. With that truth, you not only need to hang on to that, but you also need to, with equal force and fervor, hang on to, I am fully responsible for all of my actions. Now, if you come to the conclusion, I can't reconcile how those two things fit together. OK, well, join the club. You understand that God is not obligated to explain to us how everything works in order for us to believe it and obey it. If that were the case, there would be very little to believe and very little to obey.
God says, here's truth, believe it, obey it. Here's truth, believe it, obey it. And if you can't take these two gargantuan truths and reconcile them and harmonize them in your mind in a way that makes you very comfortable, then too bad. You ever come to the realization that God's ultimate concern in this world is not your mental comfort? I mean, think about it. God has bigger concerns than my mental comfort. Well, I don't like that. God says, I don't care. That's like a square peg in a round hole to me. I don't think I can believe that. And God says, you know what? I make square pegs and I make round holes and I say they fit. And so what you're supposed to say is, okay, if I can see how they fit, then that's great. But if I can't see how they fit, I still have to believe. And so you hang on to divine sovereignty, but you also hang on to the fact that all of our actions, we are morally responsible for. Paul tells us, we all, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. The Bible teaches from beginning to end our moral responsibility for our actions. Nobody will be able to say on judgment day, Lord, I am not responsible for the things that I've done because they were a part of your eternal decree. I don't think anybody will actually be able to get that out of their mouth on the last day. But let's just say theoretically somebody was able to mouth those words on the last day. Do you think that that would carry any weight with the infinite almighty God? And the answer is no. What we do freely. What we do uncoerced. What we do with a moral, spiritual freedom that makes us responsible. And therefore, accountable. I mentioned in Sunday school one time that I took a young man. This was a number of years ago. He's now a wonderful Christian man, Christian husband, Christian father. Took him out to lunch. He was a teenage boy at that time. And I said to him, why aren't you a Christian? And he said, because I haven't been effectually called. And I said, wrong answer. The reason you're not a Christian is because you refuse to repent and refuse to believe. After I gave that illustration in Sunday school, Ron Scott came up to me and he said, so, God is responsible for the end. We are responsible for the means. And that's a fair way to put it. What is the means? Repentance and faith. What is the means? The duty to repent and to believe. And that is our responsibility. And so make no mistake about it. To believe wholeheartedly in a God who providentially rules all things does not nullify nor mitigate our own moral responsibility for our actions. We are fully responsible for our actions. Second principle is this. My actions as second causes have significance. My actions as second causes have significance. Now, the text that I have there is misprinted. It should be 2 Timothy 2:10. And there, the Apostle Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, in order that they too may obtain eternal life, which is in Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that statement for a moment. You tell me some of the things that Paul endured. Stoning. What? Imprisonment. Shipwreck. Slander. What? Floggings. Yeah. Beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Deserted. Okay. Fun life, right? The life of a televangelist, right? Not hardly. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be imprisoned. He knew what it was to be left for dead. He was stoned. Read the litany of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11. And you realize that this man endured a lot, and he endured pain. He endured suffering. He endured all kinds of misery in this life. And here's what he says. I endure all things. That is everything that God's brought into my life. I endure it for the sake of those whom God has chosen. Hey, put those two things together. I get beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked. I have snakes jump out of fires and latch themselves onto my hand and bite me. Now, thankfully, God preserved me on that one. But I know a day is coming when this is all going to come to an end. And I'm willing. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem to die, he tells the disciples in Acts 24. And so here he is. I endure all things for the sake of those whom God has chosen, so that they, those whom God has chosen, can obtain eternal life. In other words, Paul says, my life counts for something. What I do counts for something. I am an instrument by which God brings his elect to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And my suffering is a means to that end. My imprisonments are a means to that end. Paul does not take the road of saying, well, since God ordained the end, I don't have to suffer anymore. He's got his elect. He's going to save who he's going to save. That was not Paul's posture. That is unbiblical. That is devilish logic. Why evangelize? Because it's a secondary cause. It's a second cause by which God establishes his purposes. Why suffer for the gospel? Why pray? Why preach? Why do anything? Because our actions have significance as second causes by which God accomplishes his purpose. What? Stop and think for a minute. What if you'd have had a hyper-Calvinist mother who would have said, you know what, I've had these babies. They're going to be Christians. They're going to be Christians. There's nothing I can do about it. So why read the Bible to them? Why pray for them? Why raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Why invest my time into them? Why discipline them? You know why? If you had a godly mother who did those things, do you know why she did those things? Because she was being obedient to the scriptures. And do you know that in so doing, she was fulfilling as secondary causes God's purpose. Our actions have consequences. Does the Bible teach us that our days are numbered? Yeah. Psalm 139, God's numbered our days, right? Was it Job 15, Job 16, God's numbered our days? How many of you know CPR? Okay, I want you to sit closer to the front next time. Okay? Let's say that I was standing up here. This may happen one day, so be alert. And I grab my chest. And I get pale. And I fall over. And I'm having a heart attack right in front of you. Do you say, guess today's the day? God gave him the, let's see, has, yeah, okay, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Or, please, no hyper-Calvinism, especially when I'm having a heart attack. What I want you to do, or some of you are going to say, mm-hmm, see, that's what happens when you start exercising. What are you going to do? You're going to jump up, and you're going to start pounding on my chest, right? By the way, don't do that precordial thump. They tell you not to do that anymore. Just, you know, start doing what you're supposed to be doing. And maybe God will use that as a means by which I live out the rest of the days that he's ordained. Right? Nobody says, well, you know, how many years? Psalm 139. Call Walton's. You jump up, you start doing the thing. Do it well. I want you qualified people to do it, all right? None of you hackers, none of you CPR hackers are to be involved. Only the skilled people. Why? Because it increases my statistical possibilities. Right?
So understand that your actions have consequences. Third, my actions are governed by the revealed will of God, not by His providence.
We need to understand this one because oftentimes what we try to do is we try to determine what decision we're going to make by providence. Okay? Mistake. Do you know how this sounds most often? What's the evangelical lingo? God's opened a door. What we mean is, opportunity. When opportunity knocks, that's God opening a door, providentially leading me. Does God lead us providentially? And the answer is yes, but not necessarily that way. A number of things. First of all, we must not attempt to interpret the will of God by interpreting the providence of God. You know how we do that, don't you? You're lonely. You want to get married. And all of a sudden there's this woman or this man that crosses your path. And he or she shows interest. You go, providence of God. But then the person's not a believer. There are people who want to determine the will of God by providence. God's given me the opportunity. We don't determine the will of God by providence. We determine the will of God by revealed Scripture. Right? Not every opportunity that presents itself is a providential opportunity by which God is saying, hey, go this way. David had a providential opportunity. 1 Samuel 24. David is running all around the wilderness of En Gedi, being chased by a maniac named Saul. Had David already been anointed king? Yes. That's one good circumstance, right? Circumstance. I'm anointed king. Did God already tell Saul he was going to take the kingdom away from him? Yes. Is David being chased around by Saul in the wilderness an inconvenient thing that could cost him his life? Yes. So they're hiding in the cave. Saul comes in to relieve himself. They draw back in the cave. They pull David aside. They say, listen, it appears to us that divine providence has given Saul over into your hand. Isn't that what they say to him in essence? God has delivered him into your hand. Here's your chance, David. Providence has afforded you the opportunity to kill Saul. You're king. I mean, think about all of the circumstances that would have been favorable for David to read to say, yeah, this is the opportunity I should take. Here's an open door. I mean, the guy's in there doing his business. He's not thinking that there's going to be 400 men stuffed in a cave. David won't do it. Why? Because David operated according to divine principle, revelation. You do not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. He didn't read the providential opportunity as divine guidance. He operated on what he knew to be the revealed will of God. We must always make a distinction in our minds between what God has revealed as his revealed will to us. That is what we are always bound to obey. The second thing under this head is that we cannot attempt to read the heart of God by reading providence. Do you know who did that and was dismally wrong? Job. Job was reading the providence. Was it providential that Job lost his children? Yes. Was it providential that Job lost all of his possessions? Yes. Was it providential that Job didn't lose his wife? Yeah. Was it providential that Job broke out in boils? Yep. You know how he reads that? God hates me. Just as a sample, don't do it right now, but later, read Job 6. Read Job's painful language. God has shot me with his arrows. He's sunk them deep in me. I mean, he uses language that reveal, I'm reading providence, and the way that I read it, the headlines are very clear to me. God hates me. Read through the book of Job. How many times does Job do that? Well, he does it repeatedly. The book of Ecclesiastes actually warns us against this in somewhat cryptic language. Remember, Ecclesiastes makes you want to think. It makes you think. If you don't think, you don't get it. So with the wise man, so the fool. They do not know what awaits them, whether it's love or hate. If you take that within the total context of Ecclesiastes, I think what Solomon is telling us is, listen, you can't read whether God loves you or hates you by what happens in your life. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Something really good could happen. That doesn't necessarily mean God's pleased with you. And something really bad could happen. And that doesn't mean that God hates you. And in fact, later in that very same chapter, chapter 9, he says, rejoice, God has accepted your works. In other words, you base your joy not on how God treats you in providence, but on what God has said in Scripture. I have accepted your works. You are mine. Now, I may not always treat you like you're mine. You may not always read providence and say, this is the way that God should treat me. But the fact of the matter is that we cannot read providence and then make a determination of God's heart towards us. That's absolutely devastating. What would Joseph have done if he would have read providence in terms of this is God's disposition towards me? He would have given up faith. He would have given up hope. Okay, you can't keep doing the right thing and get treated like Joseph got treated and then try to read that as God's disposition towards you without thinking to yourself at the end of the day, none of this matters. Why am I keeping myself pure? Why do I keep doing the right thing? Why do I keep maintaining faithfulness? You can't read providence and determine God's favor. Naomi, the hand of the Almighty has gone out against me. Call me Mara, bitterness. Oh, if she could have only known. What do you think Joseph felt when he was falsely accused of rape, when actually what he was doing was maintaining the integrity and honor of his employer, maintaining the honor and integrity of another man's marriage, and maintaining his own purity before God? Here he is, that's his motivation, plain and simple. He's falsely accused of rape, gets put into prison for it. How could he have known that God would save a nation? He couldn't. You can't read providence to determine God's disposition towards us. You know what messes our minds up is that prosperity thinking creeps in inevitably, and prosperity thinking didn't come about in the 1960s. Prosperity thinking has always been around. And in fact, it's prosperity thinking, it's prosperity theology that drives Job's counselors. Okay? It was prosperity theology that drove Asaph in Psalm 73 until he came to his senses. Hey, this world's upside down. You're supposed to do right and get all this good stuff from God. And the fact is that God's blessings are always to be received with gratitude. But it is not that you don't determine God's heart towards you by blessings or lack of blessing. The third thing under this is that we must not attempt to understand the specific purpose of God in any given providential act.
We've kind of touched on that. There's no way. There's no way Naomi could have looked at the death of her husband and her two sons and thought, I know exactly what God's doing. He's moving me back to Judah so that Ruth can find Boaz and they can become the great grandparents of the greatest king of Israel. She had no way to know. God knew. And so our view of God's purpose is always so, so limited that we cannot know. We don't know. And so everything to us is distorted because it's limited. Everything that we see is distorted because we're finite. We're like the little kid who's trying to look at the parade through a knothole in the fence. And you can't see the whole thing. You can't see the beauty of it. You can't see the cadence. You can't see the symmetry. You can't see any of that. You just see these and it doesn't make sense. And God says, here's the prescription. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You can't determine what God wants you to do by providence. You can't determine how God wants you to think about His heart towards you by divine providence. You can't figure out what God is doing in this world by trying to interpret divine providence. It is simply enough to know whate'er my God ordains is right. That's what sustains you at the end of the day. Next, divine providence is not meant to paralyze me, it's meant to empower me. Do you know that the providence of God is designed to empower you in evangelism? Doesn't cripple your evangelism. Only if you exclude second causes do you say providence must cut the nerve of evangelism and missions. What is it about providence that empowers evangelism? Ask William Carey. William Carey thought like this. Jesus says, other sheep I have who are not yet of this fold. I must get them and bring them in. Jesus says He has other sheep. I bet that some of those sheep are in India. Nobody at that point in Western, in British history had left the shores to go somewhere else that far away. And William Carey thought, hey, the sovereign Lord says He has other sheep. And I bet there are some in India, so I'm going to go to India. And so William Carey stands up at the Baptist Union meeting and he declares that it is our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to save the heathen, and that he intends to go to India. And at that point, a very distinguished man stands up and says, Mr. Carey, if God has a desire to save the heathen in India, He doesn't need your help doing it. And William Carey, undeterred, left for India, never to return home, and would become an unfathomable missionary force. The university that he established is still in existence today. The Bible that he translated is still in existence today. He opened the door to hundreds of thousands of missionaries who would follow him for the next 200 years. He would be an inspiration to countless thousands who with the same vision would realize Jesus has other sheep. Sovereignly, he has other sheep. I'm going to be a secondary cause. I'm going to be an instrument by which he uses me to bring those sheep into the fold. And it sustained these men through untold suffering. Either read the book or watch the documentary, A Candle in the Darkness. It's the story of William Carey. Untold suffering with a wife who was opposed to him and mentally ill. Living under those circumstances for decades. Having thousands of hours of translation work destroyed in a fire in one night. Having a first convert beat to death. Why? Because he was convinced that Jesus really meant it when he said, I have other sheep. And so the providence of God empowers us. And so what sustains Paul to stay in Corinth? Did Paul want to stay in Corinth? No, it's a gross city. Hostility. And what does God say to Paul? Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. What did he mean by that? And that there were many of his elect that he would bring into the fold. Through Paul's ministry in Corinth. And so a view of divine providence empowers us to evangelize. It empowers us to witness. It empowers us to pray. The man who says, if God is sovereign, why pray, does not understand ends and means. Why pray? If you want the cheeky answer, it's because God predestined that you pray. If you want the theological answer, it's because prayer is a means by which God achieves his purposes. Contrary to public opinion, a belief in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God doesn't cut the nerve to pray. It actually fuels me to pray. I love this from Spurgeon. If the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined from before all worlds that men should be converted. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer and cry, all hail, brother, all hail, thou too art a decree. Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and come to life and liberty among men. Pray, brother, pray, for when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decrees of God. As his decrees bind the universe with spells and makes the sons obedient to him, as every letter of his decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe, so are your prayers. They are the pivots on which the earth rests. They are the wheels on which providence revolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born and to become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of his church. Methinks I can see in a vision in the clouds God's register, his file on which he puts the prayers of his church. One after another they've been deposited. He cast none of them away and consumed none of them in the fire. But he has put them on his file and smiled as the heap accumulated. And when it shall reach a certain mark which he has set and appointed in his good pleasure, and the last number of the prayers shall be completed, and the blood of Christ shall have bedewed the whole, then will the Eternal speak, and it shall be done. He shall command, and it shall stand fast. Pray. Pray. Do you have unconverted children? Pray. Don't give up. if Spurgeon is right, then every time you pray for that unconverted child, that prayer is registered in heaven and is itself a part of that decree by which God at some point in time may well be pleased to say, today is the day whereby I unleash the decree and unleash with it all of the power of prayer that has been prayed. You say you don't know how hopeless things are. You don't know how long I've prayed. And what if God has not decreed it? You still pray. Because you don't know. You pray in obedience. You pray in hope. You pray banking all of your confidence on a sovereign God who's working out all things after the counsel of His will. Prayer is not some way that we try to manipulate God. Prayer is the way in which we offer up our petitions to God and know that He has a plan and a purpose, and He is always big enough to answer our prayers. There's nothing that you can ask that is outside of His power. And so pray. And pray. Ariel's grandmother raised three children. Her and Ariel's grandfather, godly, godly people. Her grandmother was an evangelical Christian back in the early part of the 20th century in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. Do you know how many evangelical Christians there were in the Dominican Republic back then? Not very many. 99% Catholic, probably. And she meets a man from Cuba. How many evangelicals do you think came out of Cuba? God brings these two people together. They raise three children. Ariel said when she lived with her grandmother, she could hear her grandmother pleading with God to save her children. And she died without seeing any of them come to Christ. But they're all three still alive. And I have a sneaking suspicion that with the tears, the cries, and the pleas of that godly mother, that it may just well be in the plan and purpose of God at some time in the future, maybe even this summer while they're visiting, maybe even this summer while they are attending this church that will be so weird to them that they won't even know what they're in. Maybe. And then, perhaps, Mia will be up there in heaven and say, why are all the angels rejoicing over these sinners who repented? What sinners were those? They were the children for whom you prayed. The sovereign providence of God compels us pray, 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 and it also sustains us as we suffer. Try suffering without a belief in the providence of God and you will go insane. Philippians 1:29 has not only been appointed for you to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. And then finally, divine providence is not meant to paralyze me, it's meant to comfort me. You might remember that Sarah Edwards had a famous husband named Jonathan. 22 years, the most famous pastor in New England.
pastored one of the most prestigious churches in New England, Northampton Congregational Church. After 22 years, the church fired him. Could you imagine being the church that fired Jonathan Edwards? Somebody said to me one time, you know, there was before Chuck Swindoll came to E.V. Fullerton, he was at another church and they got fired. Could you imagine being the church that fired Chuck Swindoll? I said, that's nothing. Imagine being the church that fired Jonathan Edwards. You can fire Chuck Swindoll before Chuck Swindoll is Chuck Swindoll, but Jonathan Edwards was Jonathan Edwards. Okay? Most prolific theologian, most acute thinker of his day, fired. All of a sudden, he and his, how many children? 11? 13? Let's just put it this way, more than any of us have. Okay? He takes a position as a missionary in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. A few whites, mostly Indians, about 300 in this congregation. He has to preach so simply because their English is so poor. So here is this giant theologian preaching to this congregation of nearly illiterate Indians. And it is in that 7-8 year period of ministry there in Stockbridge that Edwards ends up producing some of his most brilliant literary works. All right. And then he gets a call. Not on the phone. He gets a call. The trustees of the College of New Jersey, which would soon be known as Princeton, want you to become our president. Now, you need to know that Edward's son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., had just been the president, a very successful president of Princeton, at that point, College of New Jersey. By the way, Aaron Burr Sr., married one of Edward's daughters and had a son, Aaron Burr Jr., who you might remember, would go down not as one of our great heroes. Okay. Aaron Burr Sr. dies. The trustees offer Edwards this position of being the president of the most quickly advancing educational institution in the colonies. Edward says, well, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. My Hebrew's rusty. And my social skills are lacking. And they said, no, we want you. And so Edwards very reluctantly came, took the post, President Edwards. He's there for 30 days when an outbreak of smallpox takes place, and Edward's personal physician offers to give him an experimental inoculation. Injected through a chicken bone. Edwards takes the inoculation. He always had a mind for the scientific. He always wanted to know what was the latest thing that people were discovering. What were people talking about? What were people learning? What are the doctors and the scientists? Where are they at? He was always very interested. And so for him, this was a natural thing. This was an advance in medicine. He took advantage of it. And of course, it backfired and he contracted smallpox. And over the next 30 days, the nodules on the inside of his throat grew larger and larger and larger. He couldn't swallow. He couldn't eat. And he knew the end was coming. If you read Divine Providence and say, God vindicated Edwards. Look at that. The presidency of Princeton. What do you say about the fact that within 60 days he's dead? Sarah, who was still back in Stockbridge and had not made the trek to Princeton yet,
A lot of kids to take care of. Gets the news. And she writes this letter to her daughter, Aaron Burr's widow. By the way, her daughter would actually never see this letter because she would die before it arrived. But this is the letter that Sarah Edwards wrote to her daughter upon hearing of her husband's death. And I want to ask you before we read it, does belief in the providence of God make a difference? Sarah writes, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am, and love to be." The Lord has done it. A firm confidence in a God who rules over all things. Will be the very foundation that sustains your faith. When your Job-like days come. When the darkness comes, it will be no comfort just to say, the devil did it. When the darkness comes, it will be no comfort to say, chance, fate, fortune. When the dark days come, it will be no comfort to say, things happen. The only comfort when the darkness comes is this: a holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. John Piper, in his poem on Job, concludes that almost epic poem with these words: "What we have lost, God will restore when He has finished with His art, the silent worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan His brush, it won't be long until the rod becomes the tender kiss of God." Let's pray. Father, there almost seems something trivial about words coming out of our mouths at times like this. Father, it seems that it's probably best that these are one of these times where we say, be still and know that You are God. We confess our ignorance, our limitations, our finiteness, our sinfulness, our foolishness. And we ask tonight that You would give us
hearts that trust in you. And may you strengthen our faith with the beautiful, powerful truth of your providence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.